I would like to start you off with just a reference to a passage of Scripture that has absolutely burned itself into my heart, and sort of go from that point. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, please. 4 years ago now, almost 4 years ago, the Billy Graham team was in Southern California for our Southern California Billy Graham Crusade. It was a tremendous time, Anaheim Stadium. It set records that no rock group or the Angels or the Rams have been able to equal. We think that's kind of neat. But it was a tremendous time, and once again, as on previous occasions, it was my privilege to help train counselors for that time, the Christian Life of Witness classes. And I did this for about a month, 5 nights a week. And if you want to have an impact, you know, you go over something that often and that frequently and feel as desperately dependent on the Lord as I generally do on such occasions. And it'll have a way of perhaps speaking and meaning more to you than the people that you're supposed to be equipping. One of the things, along with a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians, like 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. And wonderfully, the passage does go on to say, who has made us able ministers? Now, the Lord does do that. But one of the passages along with that that I prayed over almost every night for that month was Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Could I just say at the outset, I happen to think this list can include, probably includes, laymen, not just professional people in the ministry, all right? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And as I've prayed over that and prayed over that, not being a new passage by any means, even then, you know, it began to burn itself into my heart and into my life. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. I signed a letter recently just saying, equipping the saints for ministry. I'd love to think, oh boy, would that be a life verse, huh? I wish. I am embarrassed at 57 and 30 years with the Navigators. I'm embarrassed how little I've done of that, actually. I have so much fun in the ministry that I tend to do things I shouldn't be doing in the ministry. Some of which I should be doing should be more equipping others to do it. Even though it might not be done quite as well, quote unquote, you know, actually it'll probably be done better. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. And then as I prayed over this, I began to have the awesome thought, what if that was a job description, or what if we're still, this was an evaluation of our service for Christ. Are people, in fact, being built up for service? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith, the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Isn't that why we're in trouble in the body? Isn't that why we're a little embarrassed today in the body of Christ? Because of what's, you know, the lack of maturity, of maybe spiritually undeveloped people in leadership positions, or let's say there's an area of their life that somehow was never addressed. Have we fed our people on spiritual junk food for a generation, maybe two? Are we eating the results of that? As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children. My wife keeps waiting for her husband to grow up. No longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And then verse 15, I think verse 15 says as much about discipleship as it says about any subject and as much about discipleship as maybe any other verse in the Scriptures say about discipleship. When it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Let me give you an example of that. Not in my notes, I think it's appropriate to say it. In September, I was in the Pacific Northwest in a training experience, and there were about 15 of us for a weekend together, and so it wasn't very hard to get to know the people, and it was a great experience together. A young pastor had received this training before, but he was back, and so we thought, we might get some time together or whatever, maybe at noon hour, to see how it was going in his church, the application of discipleship. And so we had more or less agreed that we would do that. We'd have lunch together. And then on Saturday morning, I was a bit surprised when about 10 o'clock in the morning, the young pastor came to me and he said, Denny, how much different will this training really be than the last time? And we agreed it wasn't that much different. But we thought the principles might be worth hanging around for. Well, he thought he would leave, and all of a sudden, he was gone. And instead of leaving mid-afternoon, which was the original plan, a little bit early, he was gone mid-morning. Now, there's only one catch to that experience. That's probably happened before, and it doesn't even etch itself in my memory, but there was one catch. I thought I smelled a hint of alcohol on his breath. Now, what do you do with that? Are you right? Are you wrong? What do you do with that? Well, clumsily footed as I tend to be, I think the Lord helped me to not lose the point when his card kept showing up. You know, all kinds of junk to get home, you know, and throw it in. Boom, out pulls the card. Oh, stick it in again. You know, get to my home and unpack the junk and sit on my desk and jamming to get stuff done. And there's the card again. About the fourth time I came to the gentleman's address with only a church address, this was only Monday from the previous weekend, I felt, Denny, are you willing to speak the truth in love to a man you do not know who lives more than 1,000 miles away from you? And so I sat and wrote the letter, and it was a risk, wasn't it? It may be a risk to speak the truth in love. And I wrote the letter and I said, could it be that this was the case? Alcohol in the breath. Signed the letter, put it in an envelope, and wrote very prominently on the envelope, personal and confidential, and circled it. And as I left, 2 weeks later, sometimes it takes 5 days for the mail to get from, you know, Southern California to the Northwest. As I left, I think it was 2 weeks later, on my desk was a letter, came in the mail, personal and confidential. And I gulped and opened the letter. And he said, Dear Denny, you're right. And I tell you, I love that man. I believe we're going to have a lifelong relationship because of his transparency and his humility and a lot of guts. A lot of guts. I wonder at 25 to 30 if I could have done that, if I were him, or if I would have covered up the weakness or attempted to do so. I don't know. And I just anticipate a long relationship with that young man, and I expect the Lord to do some great things there. I think this is kind of the heart and core of discipleship. And thanks to Peterson's good start this morning, fortunately, we are not going to talk about much form. Woo! Man, I'm sure glad I didn't plan to speak on the 2-7 series, which is what I happen to give my life to. Amazing. That was not on the plan, and this may be the only time we refer to it. We might refer to it at the end. Here's what I'd like to do. I would like to set the stage, or what I wish we could do today is just say, hey guys, discipleship is real. God blesses it richly. Let's repent and get with it. That's kind of what I want to say in the workshop. Now, but it helps to see a model, right? I love to see a model. You want to teach me something, just show me how, and I can usually pick it up. Watch the guys cut the hair. When the guy's repairing my lawnmower, he's bugged because I'm hanging over his shoulder like this. I just love to see people do it. I remember standing on the slopes of Colorado. And it was a fresh powder snow, about that deep powder. Seemed like it was probably that deep. Seemed that deep to me. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to handle that stuff. And the ski patrol swooped up and stopped. He said, isn't this great? I said, yeah, it sure is great. I said, there's only one catch. I don't know how to ski in it. He said, well, don't you? No problem. He says, plant the tips of your skis on mine and stay there. And away we took. We just shot out of there. And man, for dear life, I planted the tips as close to his as I could. And away we went, and I skied almost like a pro. He stopped and said, see, and I said, thanks, and I went back to my old style rather quickly, But it was a tremendous experience in the value of modeling. If I can just see it, I think I can figure it out. Now, our first model of the day is what I call the Wichita model. And old Jim Morris would be embarrassed to tears if he knew that I was still referring to this log. This is a 1974 log. Some of you have it. Others of you have this, which is the same thing. At all times, under any circumstances, we go. I would like us to go to study hall now, and we're going to take 7 minutes. Don't feel bad if you don't finish the article, but we're going to do a little study session. We're going to look at this model and see if we can just pick up the flavor, the heart of it, the beat of it, the flow, and have any observations or questions we might have about this model. Now, has everybody got one in front of you? I'm going to set my watch for 7 minutes, and you're going to throw your ballpoint at me when the 7 minutes is up, if you're not through, because you'll want to finish. So it's page 4. Page 4, at all times, under any circumstances, in every place we go. That's what I like to start with, that model. So I'll set my watch, read it, and mark your article to your heart's content. Write our questions in there, write on the page, whatever you want. Observations, questions, comments about the article?
Number 1, you need to start where you're at and not live in the
Good. Speaking of starting where we're at, could I just start by asking this question? How many of us are pastors or full-time in Christian work, and how many are laymen? First, pastors, see your hands. Okay, just to get an idea. How many are full-time Christian laymen? See your hands. Come on, hold them up. We want to see who you are. Good, good, great. Okay, all right. Thanks for that observation. Start where we're at. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yeah.
You have to be highly selective.
Anybody else?
I think we try to bring a group together by our own force of will. And the emphasis here is I'm just going to keep working with individuals.
Yeah. Now, you laymen, you're first class in this group, all right? Because the full-time Christian workers are in the majority, we will honor you, and we really want you to take part also.
I thought as a layman myself that the work that I've been doing for the last 8 years, I've been part-time work in the ministry. And this article...
Isn't it good?
Husband, think about it.
Wow. There are no part-timers. Unless we're part-time in a half-hearted sense. But if we're whole-hearted, there are no part-timers. Boy, that's just... To this day, I have a sore spot in my heart, an ache in my heart over a NAV staff couple in Australia who, when they came to Christ beautifully through a witness, I won't take time to tell it, I wasn't there or anything, he eventually left his being a PhD economics professor at the university level to come on the NAV staff. I thought, oh, Dennis, why are you doing that? Why are you leaving the world that most of us just fight and claw to get into to come on, you know, a Christian organization staff? Interestingly, today he's back in the secular world, happy as a lark. And I don't think I was a prophet or anything, but it did seem sad in that case that I think he almost had some kind of a passion there that the Lord had to deal with in time. Okay, any other questions? I mean, observations on the article? Please. Oh, great. I wonder. I had breakfast.
The first day I had class, where they gave us all Living Bible.
Wow.
And I remember that got me turned on to reading the Word. I'd already saved it. But he got me excited about the Word.
Isn't that neat? I had breakfast with a guy from Wichita. You probably know him. Mark. And her name is Lois Waldemuth. And anyway, they're going to come to the workshop tomorrow, and I said, man, we're going to talk about the Wichita model. And I wondered if he would know anybody in the article. Okay, question for you. Looking down at the first sort of the businessman's advantage, about that far into it, I wrote myself this question. What came first? This is a trick question. I just warn you, all right? What came first, the vision or the commitment? These men, and I'm referring to that paragraph just before it, the men where it says, ask any of them what this objective is, and you'll get the same answer, to know Christ in our own life in an ever-increasing depth, and to make disciples and develop disciple-makers at all times, under any conditions, in every place we go. Now, what came first, the vision or that commitment? I think it did. It's a trick question. I think the real answer is neither one of those came first. Discipline came first. But that would be part of the commitment, wouldn't it? I'll bet that they didn't start with that, but they started with just slogging it out in the Word very patiently, slowly, over a lengthy time. And then, because we get the hint of that, don't we, in Jim's life, Jim Morris's life, on the next page, we start to slow down on the next page, and we see how Jim Morris began to put this thing together. And here's what I wrote today as I read this article yet again, just now as I was standing here. In October of 56, he went to Lincoln. And next paragraph, he concluded they were unique because they had the Word of God in their subconscious mind. Now, I apologize for the reference to an organization I work with. But the point, the principle of it, Jim made an observation. And he kind of studied and observed. He liked what he saw. And he made a conclusion. Hey, it's the Word of God. Observation. Real simple. The next thing, he came to a conclusion. Down there, below the pictures, the thing that made those guys tick, they were saturated with the Word of God. And if they'd only be willing to obey God full-time instead of that sort of part-time willingness. So he made a conclusion. One of his conclusions was that his own lordship was incomplete. His own commitment was certainly incomplete. Okay, then up on the top of the next page, 10 months later, Morris attended another conference. And quote, it had become the desire of my heart to do this. God had changed my desire without my even being aware of it. It was painless, all from memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. There was growth taking place in his life. From the things he had concluded and began to apply, they were working. And so he went back to Wichita, and I call that field test. He just tried it. It didn't have to be perfect. He didn't have to have the perfect selection even of people. He just went back and he tried it. One of the things I try to urge people to do, and there's sort of two philosophies. We end a whole weekend of training in 2-7, and I say, hey, go home and dive in. Just try it. Four P's, pray, pastor, talk it over with the pastor, make sure it's his idea, plan to recruit some people at a dessert or something, and plunge in. Just try it with a pilot group. And old Jim, he field tested the thing. And then, you know, sort of hit and miss, but they were trying. In the 60s, he began to find men who were really responsive. There's a principle. He finally gave up trying to put a team together. I wrote results by that. And he said, God, you want a group? You've got to do it. And the rest of the article is a result just of that faithfulness. And I often think what really works is whatever you do, do it long enough so that it gives the Holy Spirit of God a chance to use the Word of God in the person of God's life. A lot of great plans around. Most of them are way too short. I'm in a Bible study of eight men that Kent Tucker put together. Jim Murphy walked in the door and said, I'm a friend of yours, former pastor from our church. Kent put that Bible study together 8 years ago. Same four men in it. We'll refer to that later. Okay, well, the Wichita model, all right? One model in this whole process of discipleship. Now, here are the points where I'm going to try to go today. First point is vision. I really appreciated Jerry White's vision last night, his message. I've never heard Jerry speak on that before. And I just thought it was strong on the importance of vision and how to stimulate and so forth. I just really appreciate it. I want to go home and study what he said. Vision. And in your handouts, we've given you, I do not have a transparency of this, we've given you this handout. I like to refer to this as the big picture. Jerry even, did you not get this in your hand? Oh, I apologize. Sorry, I thought it was in there. I'll just show it to you. Remember, Jerry projected this transparency to us last night. Evangelism, from going into the world, in evangelism, from which we get some converts over here, yeah, some believers, and then hopefully there will be some follow-up, initial follow-up, and then some healthy discipleship taking place so that we get a disciple. And then some will become equipped to the point of being a laborer. And another definition for a laborer, the reason he is so significant, and I don't get many laborers, I'll tell you that right now, as a result of my life, I think I get way more disciples than I do percentage-wise than laborers. The laborer is one who can repeat this process. So he becomes a real key to you in your church, or he's the potential for reproduction. If you want a plant, church plant, or if you want the missionary reproduction cycle, or whatever you want, he becomes a real unique bird, that laborer. All right? I love to refer to this as the big picture. And if you were to trace it, and I just refer to it constantly, so it'll be worth taking a minute here just to write it down. If you want to try to capture it, here's the world. And Leroy Imes, in some of his books, keeps referring to this diagram. In evangelism, we go into the world to come up with some converts. And hopefully, we know what to do with those converts so that we come up with some disciples. And through the years, primarily, that's where the Lord's used the navigators, from here to here, and we're concerned about more evangelism, more effective evangelism, hence this, and I'm praying God will, you know, really work in my heart in this whole conference. But in my mind and yours, Campus Crusade, God gave us Campus Crusade to take us from here to here. You know, he's really helped us in evangelism. In the early 50s, Bill Bright would come to town, stay at the YMCA for $7.50. He and I and a couple others, Bob Glockner, a few others, we'd go hit the campus. University of Minnesota. I'd never seen anything like it. It was like the following the professional ski instructor on the slopes. I'd follow Bill, you know. And he'd just walk in, you know, and he'd just witness anything that moved. And we'd line up meetings, break our backs, trying to get meetings together. And if there were 27 people there, his attitude was, that's great, Denny. I'd rather have had 47. But your 27 is great. You know, Bill Bright, the more the better. And he just led people to Christ, right, left, and center. And I think God gave us Crusade to help us to refocus on evangelism and say, hey, we can do it. We really can. And the Lord has seemed to use the navigators from here to here a lot in that discipling. Okay, then we go on from there to try to come up with this bird, the laborer. And perhaps we would refer to this here. If this is evangelism, and this is discipling, I like to refer to this right across here as follow-up, an old-fashioned word from the Billy Graham days. We don't use so much anymore, but Kennedy reactivated it when he called it what, right after he's converted? Immediate follow-up. That, you know, there are certain things they need immediately. Then we could call this, and we could call this building. And this is that lifelong stuff. This is why four men can meet for 8 years and we haven't exhausted the possibilities yet. I'm not recommending that as a model, but what we're doing in our lives is we're working on character traits. That's kind of the key here. And here, it'll be, a focus will be on skills, and training will be the theme. And we're coaching people. Tom Landry says the definition of a coach is he is one who makes people do what they do not want to do in order that they can be what they want to be. Woo, I like that. That's what we want to be. We kind of be, want to be spiritual coaches, don't we? Okay, now I give you this illustration for you to write some verses down on the, and I like to just refer to this as the big picture. This is the Great Commission. Now these are the verses that I get some burn heart over. Not heartburn, but you know, they kind of burn a little bit, at least in my heart, and I want them to burn more. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. We will not develop the verses. But I think these verses should be really near the heart if we're going to keep vision in what we're doing. John 15, 16. Chosen to bear fruit that will last. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Discipleship there is maturity, leading men toward maturity, and it's hard work. That's what those passages are telling us. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 fit on the big picture. And then the last one, totally out of the thrust of the other verses, Psalm 92, 12 to 14, ending life well. Still being full of sap and green, Psalm 92, 12, 14. Okay? So that under vision. Now, point number two is the spiritual model of the Wichita experiment. I want to ask you this question, point number two, and excuse me, I'll tell you the rest of our points. Point three, you can disciple others, point three, and I'll repeat these as we come to them. Point four, how to start. And point five, what is a disciple? Okay, now under number point two, our models, another way to call it point two, it's why do we not do this more? Why are we not discipling men more than we are? I want to tell you an illustration, and I want you to answer the question, give you a chance to think. I have concluded 4 years of meeting with nine pastors once a month, and we averaged out to about nine times a year. For 4 years, we met with the same men. We call that a pastor's forum on discipleship. We met in my home around my dining room table for a three-hour working lunch. We brought a bag lunch, and we had a very simple format. And they were all the way from a senior pastor to pastors on multiple staff situations. And I only allowed two for a short while, one from my own church, which is a large church, Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena. And here was our format. This is why we got together. In the midst of the busy, heavy, overworked schedule, and I really think for the pastor in America, something's going to break. I don't know how much longer we can go on clobbering the pastors of America with the load that they have on their plate. Separate subject. Okay. In the midst of that, number one, how are we doing in our walk with Christ, our intimacy with Christ? That was the first basis on which we met. Number two, are we, in the midst of all that schedule, in fact, discipling a few men? That was the reason we met for 4 years. Hopefully it helped us. I don't know. One man has since written a book on discipleship. Didn't even think to bring it as a reference. He took a year off and a sabbatical, and he traveled the states within his denomination, which is the Christian Church, and he has written a book on Going for the Gold and Discipleship by Bill Pyle, P-I-L-E, and it's not bad. It's a sort of a study of what he observed in different church situations. Okay, now, my question. Why do we not do this more? Any ideas?
It takes a long time.
Yep, it really does.
Not very many pastors think we have time to take a long time doing something. One of the things that they trained us about at seminary is there's so many lost people out there, you guys better get them right now. And it's really tough to spend 3 years with six guys and not see not seeing converts in that period of time, and all the time your seminary training is saying, how do people die and go on the hill?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's so much easier just to have the rallies and whoop it up and preach salvation every Sunday morning and bang on that drum, because it may get you some instant results and justify your pay.
Mm-hmm. Good. Appreciate that. Anybody else? Please.
Not part of our inherited form.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Good. Very good point. Please.
It's unpredictable. It goes places we don't expect to go.
Yeah. Thank you. Yes. Yep.
Lack of proficiency of role models from senior pastors.
Yes. That's exactly right. Yeah. Please.
Kind of summarize it. Pastors are set up to be on a pedestal, and therefore their pedestalism makes them afraid to admit that they have invulnerability. So to sit down with a small group of men, laymen or other.
Yes.
And admit that they are in a growth process rather than a rival is really frightening to a lot of men.
Yeah.
And church I'm at right now has a navigator person in the congregation. And I can for years ago, I can see an immediate change in this church and the other church I'm involved in because of that.
Mm.
We sat down with other men and been transparent, and we have leaders all over.
Wow. And praise the Lord. Okay, let me suggest, and it fits all of these suggestions. Two additional reasons why we don't disciple more, I think, my observation with, as I've worked with pastors, one is the fear of response of your people and of your leadership. And number two, the need for immediate results. And you have essentially said those in some of your answers. Here is just an illustration of not worrying about people's response. I'm reading The Life of Truman by Roy Jenkins. He's a British author, and I have to confess, the main reason I'm reading it, I like biographies, but I got it for $1.88 on sale, all right? And on the plane yesterday, I got down to the place where MacArthur is fired, and I've been looking forward to it. Man, at my age, I recognize everybody they're talking about. I know where I stood at Northwestern Schools in Minneapolis when I heard MacArthur at Congress give this famous line, old soldiers never die, and, you know, cheers and everything else. Well, now, here's the point. Here's why I had to fire him. Truman ordered, the fiasco is Korea, the war in Korea. It's bogged down. And Truman ordered careful work to be done on preparing a ceasefire proposal to be put to the Chinese. MacArthur was consulted on key paragraphs. Thereupon, he issued his own ultimatum to the Chinese, couched in terms with such insulting rhetoric that there could be no possibility of their accepting it. This made it impossible for Truman to send his message to the Chinese, and he subsequently claimed it was when he made up his mind to get rid of them. Okay, then he goes to the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and he very wisely lets them tell him, you've got to get rid of MacArthur. And so, now here's the fallout on it. For the moment, however, it was the reaction of the public rather than the general himself which made the impact. Quite an explosion, Truman wrote fairly laconically in his diary for April 10th. Was expected, but I had to act. Telegrams and letters of abuse by the dozen. The author continues, by the dozen was something of an understatement. 78,000 pieces of mail on the issue eventually reached the White House, and they broke approximately 20-1 against the president. There were cries of impeachment, and it just went on and on. And then that was nothing. MacArthur hadn't gotten to the States yet. He hadn't been home in 13 years. He was this World War II hero. I stood on the deck of the USS Missouri recently where they signed the peace declaration with Japan. This, however, was the second spasm of the earthquake still to be faced, the return of MacArthur to the United States, first time since 1937. And he starts out by saying, I'm not in politics. My only politics is God bless America. You know, and he had all of America wanting to impeach Truman. But at the end of Truman's thing, and you know what? He was right. Truman was right. Truman went in the last direction, was led in that direction by an interlocutor. I've got to look up that word to see what it means, let alone how to pronounce it. Said that the sacking was the greatest test of his presidency. In a negative sense, it was. But it required more nerve than judgment. It was obvious it had to be done. It just took nerve. Well, I couldn't help but think of the possible applications for us or for some of you as you might attempt some discipling in your church and get some fallout and some feedback and some negative press on the thing. And maybe it's going to require more nerve than judgment. On the case. Yes?
Share something that happened in our congregation. 30 years that the wife and I have been there and loved the Lord and served Him there faithfully, and not to our credit, but to His credit, because He called us back there after we had left. We took on a new pastor who was a very close friend of ours. In fact, he had been the best man at our wedding 19 years ago. And when he came, I felt and was certain, according to the Word, that he was not preaching the gospel according to the Word. And the Lord really laid it on my heart to wait on this man and to encourage this man. And about a year and a half ago, we got a hold of Navigators 2-7 and began working through it. in our congregation. And he's a changed man as a result. And the congregation has leaped from averaging in the 80s to the 120s to the 30s as a result of the change that's been wrought in here. And I want to say, as a pastor, as a lay pastor, that it's been hard. It's been difficult to wait and to watch, but can say praise God that through the emphasis of navigators and others that have come into my pastor's life, that he encouraged us to come here to grow more, the two of us. And we have had a small group study in our home for 3 years, where we have just gone to the Word, and God has blessed us and encouraged us to train and disciple leaders for the church, because there was no leadership body in the church.
Good.
And I just,
thanks for for sharing that, and thanks for the patience and wisdom there also, and for the humility demonstrated by your pastor, that he will allow, you know, your input and allow himself to change directions. Delaying gratification. Scott Peck, I read at the book in the past, and Sunday night, a writer from Hollywood, I was really impressed with his maturity spiritually, said this book helped him more than any other book outside the Bible, so I brought it on this trip. And in reading, delaying gratification is a process of scheduling the pain and pleasure of life in such a way as to enhance the pleasure by meeting and experiencing the pain first and getting it over with. It is the only decent way to live. And I think that's another reason why discipleship often does not take off in a church, is the poor leadership of the church is so strapped with a job to be done that we need immediate results. And he's saying we have got to model being willing to delay the satisfaction. And if we don't model it, how will our kids ever learn it or pick it up? In summary, for children to develop the capacity to delay gratification, it is necessary for them to have self-disciplined role models, a sense of self-worth, and a degree of trust in the safety of their existence. And I think we're going to have to be willing to go slow and allow the results to come of their own growth and their own natural fruition. And as a father of four and a grandfather of three, as I look back at my four kids who are all walking with the Lord today, thank the Lord, the greatest pain and agony came over the one child who missed that point more than anything else. Before I ever read a book like it or anything else, I could see that it was the now gratification that was the constant snare in his life. So it's a very real thing. And I think you men can see that in your little children, your families early. And I would really encourage you to be careful and to try to get a handle on that. In our case, it resulted in a son walking in the wilderness for years and years. And today he's back with the Lord. But he'll have lifelong scars from that. And it was his inability to deal with that instant gratification and our inability, apparently, to help him through that. Okay. So I think those and other reasons are why we tend not, and how to start is what I'd like to shift to now. And I would just like to say, boy, this Christian worker of 30 years would like to repent and be more careful about discipling men for the future. I leave Monday for an incredible overseas assignment. It'll be Borneo, the island of Borneo. Doesn't that sound exotic? I love it. I'm a romantic at heart. It'll be the second time this year and the fourth time that we've been down there, and it's all helping with 2-7. But you know what's wrong so far, that the Lord is just building it like a swell, is they really do not have their ducks in line yet for me to train someone else, and I've got to help them. I've got to pass up the luxury and the exotic experience of going down there and being the great white shining knight in armor to help them and say, this has got to come to an end. We have got to come up with someone here to be trained to do this. And I will be sinning against God if I continue to have all the fun and not train others to do that. And I think another thing that's going to help us is if we men and women get back to the Word, get back to just being excited about the Word, tune up your quiet time, tune up your scripture memory, and you'll see immediate results in your life. A young pastor came to me 2 years ago from Glass, Greater Los Angeles Sunday School Convention. He works in Hollywood with an outreach, very brave, just gutsy young guy. Incredible stories. When he left, my 25-year-old son, who's had a year with YWAM in Hong Kong, he said, "Who was that?" He said, "That's the most exciting thing that's walked into this house in a long time." And you know, this young pastor, you know what we started with in his life? He came to a workshop on godliness and accountability, an assigned workshop. He saddled up to me afterwards. He just kind of wanted a spiritual pappy. I got him started in the quiet time. The guy fasts hours in a week, in a month's time, and prays. But he wasn't having a quiet time. And it just was thrilling just to see the impact of a simple, humble quiet time. And I said, furthermore, you cannot tell anybody about your quiet time for 2 months or whatever it was. I don't want you to go home and start preaching on it. You know, you just do it. You just get back in the Word and let it be fresh. And number three would be, let's pray like Jim Morris did for a little band of men and women, or women. And four, to give it a priority in my life. Now, what I really want to say is this. I think it fits under this point. I think there are four characteristics of discipleship that really make the difference. Characteristic number one is transparency. To be transparent, to be willing. To not be the great, white father. We had an outstanding young man in discipleship in our church. He took our college department higher than it's ever been in discipleship. But the observation of our senior pastor and others were when he left, and it's not Ken Tucker, the observation was that discipleship was one way instead of being both ways. And man, the beautiful thing about discipling is we grow together in Christ. Hey, let's come practice together. Heard a man on prayer recently. He says, let's learn together how to pray. Guy once took a trip with me for several days in Texas, and at the end of the trip he said, "Denny, could I move into your home for training in the old-fashioned days when the navigators had people living in their home?" And he didn't move in, but I remember thinking, whew, am I glad I was myself during those 4 days, because if I had let him move in, I'd have to try to maintain this artificial something that I wasn't. Being willing to be transparent. The second characteristic I think that will make a lot of difference in our discipleship is accountability. Swindoll waxes eloquent on this subject in his book, Living Above Mediocrity. He talks about the characteristics of accountability. But I like to just refer to it like this, just give an example of it. The Monday men, the men I've been meeting with for 4 years. A couple of characteristics of the group. Number one, I don't lead it. The Christian leader does not lead the group. One of my few strokes of genius was when the pastor left, Ken Tucker, I said, nope, I'm not going to lead it. The dentist took the group. He leads in a very open style. We all have our input. But I think it was a stroke of genius that I didn't take that thing. A navigator kind of, about every 2 years, he wants a squeeze for a little more growth or something, you know. And that group would have been in smithereens a long time ago, probably. One of the strengths of the group is that there's accountability. Here's an illustration. Somewhere about 4 years ago, in a Bible study that had nothing to do with the subject, the Holy Spirit, right in the middle of the Bible study, put his finger on my life and just tapped me just like this and said, Denny, I've got news for you. You are an angry person. Who, me? Old nice guy Den? In public, you know. Furthermore, you are an angry husband. Furthermore, you are an angry father. And just in case you don't get the point, you're also an angry Christian worker. Boy, that was heavy duty. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that very often. The Word of God does not do that very often. But it was as real, I'm telling you, as I'm telling you now. Came to the end of the Bible study. Notebook's out. I didn't bring my notebook with me, but you know, we got our sort of quiet time notebooks and we write our prayer requests for each other week by week. Well, what are we praying for you this week, Denny? And I said, well, the Lord has shown me today that I'm an angry person. They said, great, what are you going to do about it? You know, they weren't, oh, wow, Denny, the Lord, you know, man, oh, you're not so angry, Denny. You're a nice guy. Pen's out. What are you going to do about it? But like the time I told them some years earlier, I wanted to be I had a weight goal, and it was to be my college weight by X number, by my 25th anniversary. Stupid goal. And they said, great, what are you going to do about it? And I said, well, what are you going to do if you don't make it? I said, well, I don't know. And they said, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to take the three of us out to dinner if you don't make it. And I know what that dentist and that developer and the realtor who owns his own company, I know what their appetites are. And I know the restaurants they like to go to. So I, you know, I had quite an incentive to make the goal. I said, what are you going to do if I make it? They said, nothing. It's your goal. So when I came to this anger thing, I wasn't surprised at their response. What are you going to do about it? I said, well, I think I better tell my family. And we had 7 days till the next week, you know. And that day I went home, it was Monday, and that night we went to that exclusive steakhouse called the Sizzler and sat down with the family. Two of the four grown children are home, and it happened to be the two sons, and I just shared with them. And Carolyn already knew it was coming, I already told her, and she says, our oldest son, the one who had spent so many years in the wilderness and was in the process of coming back, said his mouth just fell open. He could not believe his ears. A month later, he was on the phone to me and said, Dad, I want you to pray about my anger. Isn't that amazing? Accountability, I'll tell you. There's something precious about it, but it scares the liver out of people. Peter Wagner can talk on church growth all day long, but boy, you can't get him in a small accountability group. I know, because he's in my church. Sorry, Pete. But, you know, and so does transparency scare people, but you don't start with that. Let me give you a softer one to start with, all right? Love. Support. You don't want a group with just accountability and transparency. That could be yucky. And that could be, you know, very fleshly. Could be like Pete said this morning, could be sub-Christian maybe, I don't know. But you get love and support in there. Man, if a guy loves me, he can walk all over my shoes. If he doesn't love me, I don't even want him looking at my shoes to see if they're shined or whatever. Now, you know, for about a year I went on that. And then one day, it dawned on me, that's not enough still. Vision. Direction. Where are we going? It's got to relate to obedience to Christ, not that we become the super Christians. One of our best 2-7 churches in Reno, Nevada, we're going to really have to fly, said one day after, you know, 4 years of 2-7, maybe 3 years at that point, one of the pastors, not the senior pastor, said, Denny, I like 2-7, and great results in the people's lives. One problem, I don't see it spinning out into ministry. That really bothered me. And I thought and thought and prayed and prayed. And then in an article, and if you turn to this article, you need a new pastor, I need a new church. Another model for us. This one looks like this. In reading this article, 8 years ago, second paragraph down, 8 years ago, this is Paul de Plata in Australia. With a congregation of 80, Paul observed that though the people were busy in activities, they were not particularly stable and were not grounded in the whys of the Christian faith. After thorough investigation of what could best help develop, the congregation, Paul theorized that creative non-traditional methods might work best. I told the people, you need a new pastor, I need a new congregation. I propose that if you'll be the new congregation, I'll be the new pastor. This began a new era in the life of the church. Paul said, I initiated a system of discipleship that gave the people clear biblical foundation. They developed spiritual depth, practical faith for the world today. In order to develop this type of discipleship, we found the NAVS gave us a foundation we needed. And in our congregation, everybody has gone through at least the lessons on assurance and the lessons in Christian living and the design for discipleship. Now, that is substantial. Those are old-fashioned Bible studies. There's a lot of beef and meat and potatoes in those. Now, notice the next line. Our church's philosophy of ministry is to develop people who will develop disciples and then release those leaders. Aha, sounds like he's having a little influence from somebody up in Denver. And disciples for ministry, said Paul. Just as discipleship materials effectively establish the people, the unleashed ministry philosophy, Unleashing the Church by Frank Tillipaw, he's from my home state so I can make fun of his name, provided a definite environment for the believers to exercise their God-given gifts in serving society. Coming out of an unchurched background, the people find the Lord and begin to grow. With that input and others, I began to see that the pastor's criticism of 2:7 was only about half fair. And this is what I began. I'm an old railroad man. I grew up in the Northern Pacific Railroad. My dad was a railroad man, and I used to work on the tracks in the summer because it was the best paying job. And we were Gandhi dancers. Boy, we knew how to tamp those crushed granite ballot in between the tracks. And I thought, okay, now one of the tracks is spiritual preparation. And or, as the seminary courses call it today, foundation. That's one track. But, and that's 2:7, or that's whatever you conjure up. But the other track is the church's responsibility in what we could call an environment for ministry. One that will recognize a trained person when they see one and say, hey, we got a job for you. And stick them right into ministry. Bringing those two together. And I say that to illustrate this, that discipleship without direction and equipping for ministry will never be blessed by God. Because it can be selfish. So this is the spiritual preparation that a parachurch can help with, or you can pick up, you know, from Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion. That's a training experience. There aren't many training experiences available, and I think in our discipleship we have to get into training. But that is only one rail of the track. The other thing that makes this happen, that completes it, is for your church to have an environment for ministry. Evangelism, follow-up, discipleship. Yes? Yeah, or the brand new one. Sure, great, good name.
And what we've discovered is that in creating just this idea of wouldn't you like to get grounded, you know, wouldn't you like to grow, instead of by really facilitating that spiritual growth, even of a new some of those and can we do this again? So like, for instance, next week I've got one couple I'm thinking of that they became Christians about a year ago, and we went through growing Christ with them, and now he's got a brother and his wife, and they're coming to the Lord, and
beautiful.
This couple says, could we review, could we go through, we'd like to go through all the lessons with them again. There you go. It's almost a training and a reproductive thing right there.
In the kitchen, will you give me one wet towel and one dry towel? Please. Thanks. Excuse me.
But I think that's a lot of times that if you really do that discipleship, people aren't growing. And they see that as not something removed from their own environment.
Yep.
And their own relationships, that even this good, healthy discipleship, good nurturing.
Yeah. Yep. Beautiful. Praise the Lord.
The last 2 years, and I average about zero evangelistic calls a week. I spend a lot of time, I have about 12 nurturing calls.
Wow. Jim Morris says in his article, when you get to read it in detail, he said, we didn't press people in evangelism. We found we didn't have to. It did result in evangelism. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, we hear a lot of good things about it.
Yep.
But what about other people?
Let me answer it, and then I'll try to illustrate it. I appreciate the question. You know what I think? This is a very new conclusion, so it might be wrong. What I think the common pitfall is, adopting a program. Man, I get excited when I think about it. And I mean 2-7 is a program, and it's a great program. But that can be a pitfall. If we only get to a program and do not get beyond it to what we were talking about when we started off by vision. And I am very concerned about 2-7, and I look at people, I just want to, you know, one of the best things we're learning in Borneo and Malaysia, we're working with Chinese people, they're almost all our leaders, is that we got to go back to them and follow them up and say, now, how is it going? You got trained in March? And you haven't started yet, and it's August. What can we do to help you start? But to get them beyond the program, into really, you know, operating from the heart. Now, here's a suggestion of how to start. Apologize if this isn't in your notes. Here's what I think is the heart and core, content-wise, of discipleship. Pretty good discipleship. This is what I think it is. Just this simple. Quiet time. But by that we mean intimacy and responsive obedience to Christ. So it's not a self-centered, little, cozy, you know. And quiet time is a gross understatement of what it is. But it's fellowship with Christ. With an ear toward application toward obedience. The second thing is, you want to guess? There are only 4 points. After 30 years with the Navigators, this is what I think they are. You want to take a guess? Prayer is in that. Scripture memory. I think it's grossly underrated. I can't believe the Christian books that take pot shots at Scripture memory. You notice. I promise you, you'll find 5 pot shots against Scripture memory for every 1 comment that supports it. I don't know why. It'll be totally out of context, and an author will take a sideswipe at Scripture memory. Guess what this Christian worker with the Navigators for 30 years needs to repent of and work harder on? The verses. Confession. I just began carrying my verse pack with me. Again. That unbelievable? I'm telling you, Scripture memory, that is powerful in the life and in the heart. Okay, next point, excuse me if I just rush on. Bible study. Look at old Peterson. How'd you like to match swords with him on Scripture? dig roots in there. To have that appetite for the Word and to become strong in the Word. Swindoll says you Navigators, you're too devotional. We need to be mature in Bible study. Okay, the last one? Yeah, unhealthy without it. What's the last one? Witness, right. The fruit of that. And a witnessing Christian is a healthy Christian, Bill Bright has taught us. Okay, now, here's what I want to say. Those are the principles. Notice we haven't talked much about method. I haven't told you how to memorize verses. I haven't told you how many to memorize. I haven't told you how to pray or how long to pray. I love what Ronnie Stevens, pastor in Munich, says, don't tell me how long you're praying. I don't want to hear about it. You just pray. I know Andrew Murray prayed this way, and I know Robert Murray McShane prayed that way, and I know Praying High did this. Don't tell me. He said, you just pray. I haven't talked methods. I think they're principles. And I want to be in those principles, involved in that for life. So my 8-year men's group has never touched a 2-7 group, a Bible study in 8 years. But here's our strength. And our next strength, and our next, our sort of equally weak scripture memory witness. But we're trying to draw attention to those four. And that's what I want to do for life. Now, I want to say one more radical thing in how to start in discipleship. So there are no excuses. You know what I suspect? You could take any one of those and emphasize it, and God would bless it. You could even emphasize witness. And no fool is going to go out there and witness without having some equipment in his heart, you know. I really believe God would bless. Look at Jim Morris. He took that little unheard-of scripture memory. I've never seen the course he worked with. I've never seen a copy of it. I've never heard of anybody in 20 years who's ever worked with that course besides Jim Morris. And what came out of that? Time's up. Comments, questions.
One of the things you talk about, the danger of discipleship,
yep,
having a structured program.
Yeah, and so that to illustrate your question, program will kill it every time because somehow we can't get our people beyond program to where it's really in the heart. Program helps. I'll recommend a program every time because it saves me from reinventing the wheel. But boy, as a pastor, I hope I can keep my men in whatever the program is with a heart for Christ so that we don't degenerate.
Well, that's where I distinguish between program and strategy. You know, you have to have a game plan.
Yeah.
You're going to try to accomplish. But I think when we say the resulting form has got to fit the exactly the right child we had in mind, then we start becoming programmatic. And I think one of the things that worries me about this is one of the reasons I came here today is because I think sometimes we have this idea of where discipleship's going to be, and so we say, well, it's time to reproduce. Who are the leaders? Who is equipped? So we start training. Now you've gone through training. Why aren't you doing this? And I really think, then we start saying, well, how come the next level isn't happening? How come this isn't happening? I just want you, if you can, in about 3 minutes, tell me, if you are discipling someone, what do you look for in that person that tells you they are ready now to disciple someone else?
I don't read that very accurately. I do look for, when I look for characteristics, I do look for responsiveness as to who to get involved with in 2-7. That's why in the old 2-7 we try to push everybody all the way through. Now we're saying, hey, guess what? You got 3 ways to honorably exit. You can leave after growing strong. You can leave after the first year or after the third year. I think people ought to be able to get out of discipleship. Yes. So first of all, just that first thing about the responsiveness. To me, 2 Timothy 2:2 includes that in this. Is there's a responsiveness and a responsibility to select somewhat, you know, on that basis who will respond. Then the other thing in 2 Timothy 2:2 is who is the ableness, who has this ability. And there is where I would rather be a little slow and a little, you know, with the pastors. I wonder if you don't need 2 programs of discipleship. One is secret, and it's over here, and it's a few men, because they're going to help you become a godly man. And Swindoll says he has that. You know, they're going to be close to you, and they're going to be secret, and they're going to handle that very discreetly, and nobody knows that they're part of that little inner core that is transparent with the pastor, accountable with the pastor, etc. Then, in your own church. And they don't have to all be in your own church if you're real secure. Okay, then you could have another program over here where you're developing some, quote, leaders and some Bible study leaders to take over a year from now. It's almost like you could run kind of two programs there. Yeah.
I mean, unless you're trying to be real programmatic, if you're letting it evolve naturally,
yeah,
it's going to create...
Now, let me just, for what it's worth, in the old 2.7, which was heavy-duty content, we used to say 2 years before you push them into leadership. Now, we're saying maybe after year one, they're qualified for quite a bit of activity within the... Maybe not the lead activity, but to participate in evangelism and so forth because they've got that much content. So I'd say a year minimum, probably two. Another characteristic, most laymen never feel like they have enough before they're willing to start, and I think they should be like the eagle, bop, you know, right off the edge of the nest sometimes, but then you're also ready to pick them up when they flounder.
Well, and I've spoken a lot about Lost Disciples.
Excellent book. No.
Hey, we have to realize a lot of people are going to benefit from the nurturing aspect and never really proceed to the equipping or the
yep.
laboring aspect.
Yeah.
And that we shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't lay guilt trips on them like,
that's right.
What's wrong with you? You're not turning into a laborer.
I think this is what we aim at, and a few become this. But I think most of us can become disciples. Yes? Thanks for coming.
The thing is this, we talk about the 2.7 and the Bible studies,
yeah.
and the equipping, the idea of equipping out of Ephesians talks about multiple gifts, and Bible study leaders use one or two gifts, you know, and so when we equip people, are all our Bible studies and all our discipleship groups aimed at getting leaders from more discipleship groups? If it is, it's an awesome
No, 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 I think
that's the, I think
yes.
that's the frustration. Now, if I have 5 people in a group or 10 people in a group and we meet for 3 years or something, and then I say, okay, now all of you are going to become disciple or Bible study leaders.
Yeah.
That's a mistake. You know,
that is a real mistake.
We're kingdom people now.
Yes.
We have gifts, and now whatever you do, get out there with your heart.
I think we have to think in terms of spiritual foundation. Then, when that's in place, then we go to developing their gifts, and they get the opportunity of that thrill of fitting into their niche, and a few of those will recycle for more discipleship because that's going to be their gift.
And they're not going to be afraid to get into an area where they're
gifted. Right.
They will be afraid of, man, I can't.
And that goes back to this second track, and that's where Tillipaw and the workshop, by the way, on spiritual planning can help us. But I think we got to get that spiritual formation in place first. And we, you know, two quick examples. One couple in our church, he is the janitor for the church and the bus driver. And he was in 2 years of 2.7, and we thought he was never going to make it. And one day after the third week of praying every day that these guys would finally share the bridge of life, because nothing tougher than a Christian who's been a Christian all his life somehow to do that, he came back and told the story of how the chaperone with the excursion that day said, what are you doing? He says, I'm memorizing verses. Here, help me. And he did, and he says, oh, and I have another assignment, and it's to show this illustration. And he showed him the bridge, and the guy said, is this a good time to receive Christ? And they get back, and he goes and gets his wife, and he says, tell him what I just did. And he says, you tell him, and, you know, and we all wept that night. Okay, later, the married daughter of that couple said, Denny, I'm pleased to meet you. She says, I just want to tell you the impact that several years of heavy-duty discipleship has had in my parents' life. It's changed his personality. He is a leader in our church, and I never dreamed it possible. One more illustration. Mike Keane received Christ 5 years ago through Power for Living when the coach, Tom Landry, was giving away the books, remember, during the football season. I discovered it shortly afterwards through answering an advertisement in the paper, Holy Spirit. And so I could tell that something was going on. Drew him out, bought the dumb piece of equipment, and got to know Mike, and he told me he had received Christ. He didn't even know how to express it. So beginning to coach him a little bit from 2 hours away, he lived in Santa Barbara, and I'm in Pasadena, we began to see Mike grow, and I mean I had very little to do with it. 5 years later, the guy is a spiritual, mature man. His wife, here's the real test, his wife told me, recently, she told him, Mike, there's nobody else like you in our church, including our pastor. Meaning, his heart for the Lord, his heart for the word, his heart for witness. We were in a conversation with a 20-year-old Christian trying to make it in Hollywood. And the guy goes on and on and on, and you've seen his name if you've seen Passage to India and Out of Africa and so forth on some of the credit lights. And when he finishes telling what he's doing, Mike Keene, the 5-year-old Christian, says, "Let's see now, Thomas. Tell me, what part does Christ have in all of this?" Wow! The next morning, 7 o'clock in the kitchen for tea, Thomas said, "I haven't slept all night." The difference, Thomas, to him, his career is his life, and Christ is important. To Mike Keene, his life is Christ. His career is important. A subtle difference. Thomas said, so I told him, Thomas said, "Okay, Danny, how do I make it the other way around?" And I thought, "Oh no, Thomas, you don't get to ask a cheap question and get a cheap answer. You're going to have to find the answer to that one." Thanks for coming.